Amen. Let's remain standing now for the reading of our sermon text. It will come from Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. We began looking at Philippians 3 last Sunday. We looked at verses 1 through 3. Our focus this week will be a little bit shorter than what I had printed in the bulletin. We're just going to work through verse 9, but I'm going to read verses 1 through 11 so we have the context in mind. So give careful attention now to the reading of God's word. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gain to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, we give thanks to you for this opportunity to consider together your holy word. And we pray that it might have in us an effect similar to what Paul describes in these very words. Lord, that you would overturn our priorities, that you would correct our misplaced priorities, that we would see the surpassing value of Christ and the righteousness which is found in him, so that we would count our own righteousness and anything else that we might trust in as rubbish. Lord, help us in these things to see Christ, to believe in him, and help us, for we ask in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, last week, if you recall, we saw Paul making a shocking turn in his letter to the Philippians. This letter that is so full of fellowship and unity and joy suddenly resounded in his sharp warning in verse 2, beware. And we saw last Sunday he was warning the Philippians against the attacks that were coming from enemies of the gospel. Remember, these enemies were what we call Judaizers. They were Judaizers, meaning that though they claimed to be Christian, they were putting their confidence not in Christ alone, but in Christ plus other things, and specifically the Jewish ceremonial law, and especially the sign of circumcision. They were deriving confidence spiritually from these things, and they believed that this was still required to be God's true people. And having warned the Philippians in verse 2 about these enemies, remember, Paul then turned to encourage the Philippians to be confident. It's not they who are the circumcision, it's we. We are God's people if we worship in the Spirit, if we boast in Christ Jesus alone, and we put no confidence in the flesh. Remember, Paul has been building this case. And we need to remember this because now as we come to verses 4 through 9, Paul is continuing to expand on this point. But he's doing it in a new way. There's a stark shift in verse 4. Paul shifts from the we to the I. From the level of corporate boundaries and fellowship as the church to the level of individual belief. Paul is now setting himself forth as a model of what he's talking about, a model of putting no confidence in the flesh, but instead trusting entirely in Christ alone. And so in these verses, we're seeing for Paul what it looked like to boast in Christ, to gain Christ, to be in Christ, not merely as a matter of external belonging, but as a matter of real personal union and communion with the one whom Paul humbly and affectionately calls Christ Jesus, my Lord. Paul is rejoicing in Christ, putting all his confidence in Christ, and inviting us to join him in seeing what he somewhat provocatively teaches here. That everything else is garbage compared to gaining Christ. And that's the main point this evening. Everything else is garbage compared with gaining Christ. Even otherwise, good things become harmful garbage if they're keeping you from Christ. Because those who gain Christ receive in him glorious and eternal riches. Now, as we look at what Paul has to say here in verses 4 through 9, we're going to look at it in three points. First, an impressive resume. Second, a complete reversal. And third, a perfect righteousness. So, an impressive resume, a complete reversal, and a perfect righteousness. We begin by looking here at Paul's impressive resume. You see, Paul was the perfect person to refute the Judaizers because, as he rehearses here, he could beat them at their own game. He knew even better than they knew what they were talking about. He says in verse 4, "If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so." Now, this is very important for Paul to be able to say because he's saying, I'm not refuting their confidence in the Jewish law because I'm bitter that I can't measure up. I'm not disputing with this because I want to hide in secret sins or sweep away the dark secrets of my past. No, he's saying, I get it. I've been there. And what you are selling is not worth buying. And so you see, Paul recites his resume, and there are two clear parts to it that we can call his pedigree and his performance. Or in other words, where he came from and what he did. And both these things would seem to give Paul a huge level of spiritual confidence if spiritual confidence were to come from the flesh. Look first here at Paul's pedigree in verse 5, his background, his upbringing. He starts with circumcision in verse 5. He says, I was circumcised the eighth day. Remember, circumcision was the thing these Judaizers were obsessed with. And he says, I've been there, and I was circumcised not later in life as a convert to Judaism. I was circumcised as the Old Testament law required on the eighth day, the most proper form of Jewish circumcision. He adds to this that he was of the stock or of the people of Israel. Again, he's no convert. He's no Gentile Christian being grafted on to the tree of God's people. No, he's one of the people of Israel from his birth. And specifically, he says, he was of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, it's possible that being of the tribe of Benjamin is just another way of him saying, I really am a true Israelite, and I can trace my lineage all the way back to the 12 sons of Jacob. But it's possible that even this is a cause for some boasting for Paul, or could have been, because the tribe of Benjamin was a truly respectable tribe at this point in history. The tribe of Benjamin is, of course, descended from one of the beloved sons of Rachel, who were so precious to Jacob in the beginning. But it's also significant, perhaps, that along with Judah, the tribe of Benjamin was one of only two tribes that did not break away from the Davidic monarchy when the kingdom was divided. Benjamin was a faithful tribe at that time. And so Paul's an Israelite. He's of a respectable tribe, and he says he's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. What he probably means by this is that he comes not from a Hellenized, Greek-speaking, culturally accommodating sort of Jewish family. No, from a Hebrew-speaking family, a culturally Hebrew family. He is a Hebrew from Hebrews. And this is Paul's pedigree. The flesh defined as who you are, where you come from, and his pedigree here is impeccable. But of course, there's another question then. Okay, Paul, what did you do with that? If that's where you came from, where did you go to? And that moves Paul to the second part of his impressive resume here, his performance. The flesh understood as what you do. And here too, Paul had apparently an impressive resume. He says, concerning the law, he was a Pharisee. Now remember, in this day, to say you were a Pharisee did not immediately make people think you meant a hypocrite. No, a Pharisee was someone who took the law of God extremely seriously. Again, the Pharisees were those who did not accommodate Greek and Roman culture. They didn't cut corners religiously. They took the law of God very seriously, and he says, I was a Pharisee. And then in verse 6, he says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Now, if you read the book of Acts, you find that Paul was more aggressive in persecuting the church even than most other Pharisees. He was so zealous, he went beyond his brethren. Some of them would sit and shake their heads and complain about the church, but Paul, out of a misplaced zeal for God, went out and did something about the church. And Acts tells us that he went about ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women to prison. He was a zealous Pharisee. And he was, he tells us here, a blameless Pharisee, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now, of course you understand, to claim blamelessness like this is not the same thing as claiming sinlessness. For even within the system that the law established, there were sacrifices for sin. There was a requirement of confessing sin. And so Paul here is not saying that he was or even thought he was sinless, but he was blameless in the sense that before the eyes of men, he lived a flawless life according to the law. There were no rumors flying around about Paul. Did you see what Paul did? Did you hear what he did? He's not what he seems. There was none of that. His conduct was consistent. There were no skeletons in the closet. These Judaizers could do all the opposition research on Paul they would want to do, send people back to his hometown, ask around, what about this Paul? And they would find he was blameless according to the righteousness which is in the law. And so, if you put all this together, Paul is saying, if it's all about religious resume building, all about checking the boxes, keeping the law, I've done better than anyone. He's from the right people. He's done the right things. He's gone as far as the law can take you. Now, the important thing for the Philippians to understand from this, which is also the important thing for us to understand, is that if you want to set out to try to fulfill what the Judaizers would say you have to do, if you want to set out to start to build for yourself confidence in the flesh, Paul has done more than you will ever do. He's gone further than you will ever go. He's done better than anyone, as he says in verse 4, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. This fact means that Paul can speak powerfully to us about this tendency to put confidence in the flesh. He can speak powerfully to you about it if you're the kind of person who is trying to build for yourself a spiritual resume. And honestly, I fall into this at times, and I suspect you may as well. Many of us, whether we want to or not, find ourselves continually trying to pad our spiritual resume so that we can feel more confident that we're on the right track to heaven. We start to think that the spiritual life of the Christian is like a high schooler trying to get into Harvard. or some other better school perhaps these days, but we think, I just have to add more qualifications, more experiences, more accomplishments to make myself more confident that I really belong to the Lord. We might think, like the Judaizers, that yes, of course I need Jesus, but won't I be better off if I can just add to Jesus more things on my list of causes for confidence? If that's you, if that's me, Paul has a lot to say to us. He can tell us where that leads because he's been there before. So Paul's resume here means he can speak powerfully to us if we're trying to build up our spiritual resume. But it also means that he can speak with some comfort to us if we know that this kind of resume is beyond our grasp. We know that we are not blameless and never will be. We know that we don't come from the right kind of background. We don't have the right spiritual equipment, we feel. We will never have this kind of resume, but we think we need it to be confident, and so we're discouraged. Paul can speak to you if that's you as well, and say, you don't need to be anxious about this. You can have something far, far better than the best spiritual resume imaginable. And so Paul here is able to speak to us if we're striving to build the resume or if we're despairing that we never can build the resume, and he can say to us, don't worry about that. Be confident that you don't need a spiritual resume to be found in Christ. The way I think about what Paul is doing here is like someone who's made it to the end of the line and is coming back to tell us where it leads. You know, you have those situations at the pancake breakfast at Frontier Days, if nowhere else, where you get in the back of a long line and you can't see the front. But you hope this line is going to take me to where I need to go, just like everybody else in the line is hoping. Well, if somebody came walking back down the line and said, I made it to the end, and it's a dead end. It doesn't end at the pancakes. It ends somewhere else entirely. You'd leave that line and you'd go find the right line. Paul's doing something like that here. I've made it to the end of this line. I've gone as far as you can go, and it does not gain you the favor of God. So turn around. Find a different line. We need to be turned around, as Paul was, and we are turned around by Christ. And that brings us to our second point. As we move from Paul's impressive resume now, in verses 7 and 8, to a complete reversal. It's a complete reversal here. And Paul describes this reversal by using some financial or accounting language as he brings in this concept of gain and loss. These are financial terms. So you could use loss here to describe the loss a business owner suffers if his ship is lost at sea. That's the kind of loss he's talking about. And the gain he has in mind is like the gain when a business turns a profit. Right? These terms are something like assets and liabilities, things that increase your net worth and things that decrease it. And so as we come into these verses, ask yourself, what in your mind are spiritual assets? What are liabilities? What things increase your balance of spiritual confidence in your bank account, and which things decrease your balance? Let's see what Paul says about himself. You see in verse 7, he says that before he came to Christ, he counted this list that he's just given us as spiritual assets. These were things that were gain to him. He viewed them that way. These things gave him confidence that he really belonged to God, but it was, in fact, a misplaced confidence. He thought they were gain to him, but the reality was quite the opposite. And when Paul, the persecutor at the time, or Saul as he was known, met Christ on the road to Damascus, if you remember that story, when the Lord confronts him and knocks him to the ground with his glory, Paul's spiritual accounting was completely reversed. You notice it wasn't just changed here, he tells us it was reversed. It's not just that he no longer thinks these things are valuable. No, he actually says they were harmful. It's as if what he always thought were deposits into his spiritual bank account turned out that they were actually withdrawals. When he thought he was increasing his spiritual standing before God, he was actually decreasing it. As he says in verse 7, "What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ." His accounting, you see, is completely reversed. But we should ask the question, why can he say that? Why does Paul say that these things were loss? With the exception of persecuting the church, every one of these things is good in its own way. And even the persecution of the church came from a misplaced zeal for the honor of God's name. And so that zeal even could be a good thing. These things that Paul has listed, understand, are not bad in themselves. In fact, Paul himself in Romans describes these things as good things if they're functioning correctly. For example, Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes, "What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision?" He doesn't say it's garbage. He says there, verse 2, "much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God." Later in Romans, in chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, Paul says that to the Israelites pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. There, Paul speaks about all of these kinds of things as good things because they culminate exactly where they're supposed to, in Christ. Through these things, Christ came. These things were given to culminate in Christ, to point to Christ. All of it, the circumcision, the fathers, the law, the covenants, the promises, all of it was designed to propel God's people to Christ. And if that's what they do, they're good. So why were they loss for Paul? As one older commentator puts it, why are they loss? Because they were hindrances in the way of his coming to Christ. What is more hurtful than anything that keeps us back from drawing near to Christ? What is more hurtful than anything, even good things, that keep us back from drawing near to Christ? You see, even good things become harmful to us if we put confidence in them instead of Christ, if because of them we think we do not need Christ. Seeing it that way helps us to understand that what Paul says here doesn't just apply to the blessings of the old covenant. The same thing is true today. As you look at Paul's spiritual resume, ask yourself, well, is it good or is it bad to be raised in a faithful, Bible-believing Christian home? And is it good or is it bad to pursue zealous obedience to the will of God? Of course, these things are good. But if for these reasons you think that you don't really need to put all your confidence in Christ, these good things become deadly things. If your Christian heritage, your baptism, your blessings, your performance, whatever it is, if these things are helping to lead you to see your need of Christ, they're advantageous. But if those things are thickening the armor of your self-righteousness, if those things are keeping the gospel from penetrating, they become loss. They become liabilities that are actively keeping you from trusting in Christ. And so, people of God, think very clearly about the privileges and the service that you perform as a Christian. Do not put confidence in these things. But by all means, seek to be blameless according to God's law. Seek to serve God's law. Baptize your children and rejoice in your own baptism. But never put confidence in these things apart from Christ. Anything that we trust in other than Christ is loss and a liability. But then you see in verse 8, Paul emphasizes this point. He really wants to make this point clear. And so he moves from the past tense into the present tense. This wasn't just what I did before, it's what I do now. And he expands it so that we understand it's not just about these specific things, his Jewish heritage. It's about all things. In verse 8, he says, "Yet indeed I also count, right now, all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things." And here we're reminded that the Apostle Paul, for the sake of Christ, was willing not just to give up his pride and his Jewish background, but to give up all things, his worldly comfort, his position, his comfort, anything that you and I would prioritize, Paul was willing to give up as he became a traveling missionary, as he suffered beatings, as he writes these words from prison, an outcast in Rome. Paul has suffered the loss of all things for Christ, his respectability, his freedom, his comfort, potentially soon his life. And yet, Paul tells us, he does this without regret. There are no tears of remorse at all that he's lost. He does not look back like Lot's wife to the city of destruction, because as he puts it here, these things are rubbish to him. Or as the King James Version more accurately translates it, they're dung. Now ask yourself, do you miss what you've lost when you flush your toilet? Do you cry tears of regret when the garbage man takes away your trash? No. You're glad to be rid of those things. You don't want them around. They're refuse and rubbish. Paul's saying that's how he thinks about the loss of all these things for Christ. He doesn't think fondly of the things that once kept him from Christ. He's glad to give them up. But at this point, we say, well, good for you, Paul. You're doing well. I'm not doing so well. It's hard for us sometimes to so easily give up all things. We like to keep a little confidence in our flesh. We like to preserve some of the comforts and pleasures of the world and even of sin. Even when we know that something is holding us back from putting all our confidence in Christ, it can be hard to let it go for us. And so we need to see here not just how Paul views his past, how he views all these things, but why. What is it that gets Paul to this point? What is it that gets us to this point? It's finding something so much better. It's not simply seeing that these things are rubbish. It's seeing that something else is truly valuable, and this something else is a someone. In verse 8, he says that it's for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. That's what fuels his complete reversal. Now, what kind of knowledge is he talking about here? Of course, Paul is not saying that it's easy to do this simply because I know a few facts about Christ's teachings and death and resurrection, because before Paul was ever knocked off the horse or falls to the ground on the road to Damascus, he knew lots of things about Jesus. And so you may be here and you may know lots of things about Jesus, but you don't understand, why is he so great that I should be willing to give up all these other things? You see, the knowledge Paul is talking about is not the knowledge of mere facts. It's the personal knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. He's talking about a personal acquaintance with Christ, a personal experience of Christ that began for him, not when he was seeking Jesus, but when Jesus confronted him and called him. Paul's talking about this personal knowledge that he describes in other terms here as gaining Christ or being found in Christ. He's talking about being united with Christ through faith. And in union with Christ, gaining more and more and more an experience and knowledge of the glory and goodness of what is ours in Christ. Paul is talking here about what we might call theologically union and communion with Christ, knowing him, being in him. That is what has reversed Paul's spiritual accounting. And it's the only thing that will reverse yours and mine. You will not come to view all these other things as rubbish unless you see the glory and power and goodness of Christ. It's what the old Scottish theologian Thomas Chalmers called the expulsive power of a new affection. Being released from our affection for the things of this world because we're growing in our affection for something far, far better. That's what Paul is talking about here. And in verses 9 through 11, Paul explains what he's talking about. Why it is that what is ours in Christ is so much better than what we can have in the world. And in verses 9 through 11, which we're not going to cover all of tonight, I think Paul really sets out two great benefits of being found in Christ. Two benefits that we could refer to as righteousness and resurrection. We're only going to look at the first of those this week, and Lord willing, return to the resurrection point next week. But here, this brings us to our third point, as Paul delights in a perfect righteousness. A perfect righteousness that we have by grace in Christ. You remember, Paul worked really hard to be righteous, to do everything God's law requires, to manufacture what he calls here my own righteousness, which is from the law. Paul did everything he could do to be justified, to be declared righteous in God's sight on the basis of his own keeping of God's law. He made, he's told us, the best attempt at this you can make, and he made it to the point where he was blameless in the sight of men. But now, having been confronted by Christ, Paul clearly understands being blameless in the sight of men is not the same as being righteous in the sight of God. He sees that all of his efforts were rubbish compared with what he gains in Christ. That his blamelessness, among all these other things, was not a gain. It was a loss. Because by relying on his righteousness, his blamelessness, he was missing out on a perfect righteousness that could be his by grace simply by believing in Christ. He says this in verse 9, when he says that he desires to be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Now, whose righteousness is this? Well, it's not Paul's. It's not some new righteousness manufactured in Paul by God, for he's contrasting it with my righteousness. There's Paul's righteousness, and then there's this completely different righteousness. Whose righteousness is this? The rest of Scripture makes it even more clear than this passage. It's Christ's righteousness. Paul is, as he's talking about here, in Christ. He's united with Christ by faith. And those who are united with Christ in this way find that for them a great exchange has taken place. If you are united with Christ, your sin becomes his and his righteousness becomes yours. This is what we know as the doctrine of justification by faith. Those who believe in Christ are given his perfect righteousness to be our own. Nowhere does Paul express this more succinctly than in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where Paul says that God made Christ, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. All that Paul labored to do, all that he labored to build, the resume, the righteousness, the work, the labors, the blamelessness, all of it was nothing compared to what he was given in an instant when he came to know Christ. Ask yourself, as you think about spiritual confidence before God, which is a better confidence? Option A is an imperfect, but maybe pretty good in your sight, but an imperfect righteousness that you desperately try to manufacture for God, or a completely perfect righteousness, this is option B, a completely perfect righteousness that is graciously given to you once and for all by God. For God or by God, which is going to give you better confidence that in the sight of God, you are righteous? It's not what comes from you, it's what comes from him. That's what gives us confidence, the righteousness which is from God through faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul says, that's what he's been given in Christ. In the place of his rubbish, the rags of his own righteousness. He's been clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ that he has received not by working for it, but simply by faith, freely given to him because he believes in Jesus Christ. This is one reason. There are many reasons, but this is one reason why knowing Christ and being found in Christ is so excellent that it makes everything else seem like rubbish. Because if you're in Christ and you're justified by faith in him, you are right with God. If you've been justified by faith, there is no condemnation for you. You're in Christ Jesus, which means no matter what happens in this life, all the ups and downs, all the attacks, all the sufferings, like Paul went through in fellowship with Christ, all of those things can do nothing to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. If you're justified by faith in Christ, you're right with God once and for all and forever. Now, if you've received this perfect righteousness and you're understanding what it means to be righteous in Christ, now you can see why the message of Christ plus is not just evil, it's stupid. It makes no sense at all, because you've been given in Christ, if you're a believer in Christ, a perfect righteousness. Perfect meaning there is nothing that can be or needs to be added to it. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, as Paul said in chapter 2. But when you strive to do that, understand it is not making you any more or less righteous in God's sight. Christ plus all your efforts at righteousness is no better than Christ alone in terms of our justification. Because the righteousness by which we're justified in God's sight is already perfect, and it's given to us by grace, received by faith, not by works. And if you've received such a perfect righteousness, but then you try to add to it your flawed, imperfect works, do you see? You're not making it better. If you could do that, you'd just be making it worse. Because you're mixing into what is already perfect the imperfection and filth and feebleness of your own flawed efforts. That's why Christ plus your works is worse. It's less perfect than Christ alone. When we add our flesh to Christ, it's a loss, not a gain. But if we have Christ alone, we have all the righteousness we will ever need to be righteous in the sight of God. So by all means, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I pled with you to do that when we looked at chapter 2. But understand, when you do that, you are not adding anything at all to your justification. If you're in Christ, you're righteous with the righteousness which is not from the law, but which is through faith in Christ. This glorious righteousness, this gift of God's grace, is just one of the benefits that are ours in Christ Jesus. It's the first one that Paul speaks of here. And the second is the glorious resurrection that we'll look at next week. But for today, as we conclude, let me encourage you, as I seek to do myself, to take all of this to heart and to be encouraged by this. I think Paul's main goal here is not so much to tear down the Judaizers as to build up the Philippians, to encourage them, to make them confident in Christ, that they do not need anything else. They do not need the works of the law to be righteous in God's sight. They do not need to put confidence in their flesh. We are all prone to putting confidence in the flesh in those two ways. Sometimes in a self-righteous, prideful way when we think we're doing pretty well. And we want to pat ourselves on the back and say, yeah, I'm doing well. I feel confident before God because I'm performing well. But we also put confidence in the flesh in that self-loathing despair when we think we're failing. We're not measuring up. We're not doing enough. And we think, I can't stand before God because I'm not righteous enough. But you see, in either case, whether in self-righteous pride or self-loathing despair, we're putting too much value on things God's word calls rubbish and dung. Do not try to base your confidence before God on your own righteousness. Pursue righteousness, but be confident not in your righteousness, but in Christ's, given to you freely by grace. If you begin to see these things, you will be able to say gladly with Paul, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we, your children, love you, and we want to please you. And you have planted that desire in our hearts, and it's a good desire. Lord, we want to walk righteously before you. And yet, Lord, forgive us for how prone we are to this error of putting confidence in the flesh, of thinking in some way that all of our striving and all of our works and all of our performance will in any way increase our bank balance of confidence that we belong to you and that you look favorably upon us. Lord, we know the only righteousness that counts, the only righteousness that will do is the righteousness of Christ, and we want that. We do not want to be torn away from putting all of our confidence in Christ by the world, by our own works, by anything. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us in this, to put all of our confidence in Christ alone, in his righteousness. Help us out of that to walk boldly and joyfully, rejoicing in the Lord all of our days, knowing that even as we strive and struggle to grow, the victory has been won. The gift has been given. We have been justified by faith. Lord, make us joyful, justified Christians who put all of our confidence in Christ and who take that good news to others who so desperately need to hear it. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our righteousness. Amen.